In all of church history, I don't think there's a more devotional account of a mother's enduring love for a child than that of Monica's fervent yearning for the spiritual awakening of her son, Augustine. The brilliant young Augustine had been reared as a Christian. His mother, Monica, was a devout believer who had married a pagan husband and had suffered his coarseness and abuse with quietness and grace, and was a testimony to other women in the city who suffered at the hands of their unbelieving husbands. And through her testimony and prayers, eventually her husband came to faith in Christ before he died. Nevertheless, Augustine had grown up under his father's influence, and when he was 17, he left home to study at the city of Carthage in North Africa. And there, in that place of every temptation and encouragement to sin, Augustine renounced his faith in Christ and began to pursue wholeheartedly a pagan lifestyle. Augustine would later write in his Confessions, "I went to Carthage where I found myself in the midst of a hissing cauldron of lust." He said, "I exhausted myself in depravity in the pursuit of an unholy curiosity." For 13 years, Augustine pursued every pleasure while becoming more and more popular as a brilliant young teacher. But Augustine was not lost forever. For as he tells God in his Confessions, "You sent down help from above and rescued my soul from the depths of darkness." What is this help that Augustine speaks of? He goes on to say, "My mother, your faithful servant, wept to you for me, shedding more tears for my spiritual death than other mothers shed for the bodily death of a son. For in her faith and in the spirit which she had from you, she looked on me as dead. You heard her and did not despise the tears which streamed down and watered the earth in every place where she bowed her head in prayer." Monica could not rest until her son, Augustine, returned to the Lord. She traveled across Europe and found him. Because, Augustine says, "My mother's piety had given her strength to follow me over land and sea, facing all perils in the sure faith she had in you." And when she found her son, she stayed with him and continued to cry out to the Lord for him. The bishop of a local parish, whom she kept seeing and asking him to go talk to her son, told her, "It cannot be that the son of these tears can be lost forever." "Night and day," says Augustine to God, "my mother poured out her tears to you and offered her heart blood in sacrifice for me. And in the most wonderful way, you guided me to you from whom all mercies spring. She poured out her tears and her prayers all the more fervently, begging you to speed your help and give me light in my darkness." And at last, Monica's prayers were answered. Augustine dramatically renounced his false philosophy and his pagan ways, and at great personal cost, he clung in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when in his Confessions, Augustine at last buries his mother, his tale of her death is one of the most tender accounts in the entire work. Augustine says, "In her prayers to you, my mother wept for me as though I were dead. But she also knew that you would recall me to life. In her heart, she offered me to you as though I were laid out on a funeral bier, waiting for you to say to the widow's son, 'Young man, I say to you, stand up.' And he would get up and begin to speak, and you would give him back to his mother." What a wonderful reminder to us of the power of God and the faithfulness of God as we see him respond here to the prayers of a mother for a prodigal son. And yet, this kind of devotion for one's child really is patterned after the heart of God himself. That's what our text reveals this morning. God yearning for his wayward son to come home. In Hosea chapter 11, which you have there, the prophet is preaching to Israel, God's prodigal son. God had formally taken the nation as a son in Exodus when he brought him out of bondage in Egypt and embraced the nation as his own. But now the nation of Israel, these 10 northern tribes are who he's concentrating on in this text. They had wandered from God and they had forsaken God's word, and they had embraced pagan religions and pagan ways of life, just like Augustine years later. And yet at the heart of this text, we see the great compassion of God aroused for his own children. The word compassion, as we'll see it used in verse 8, is a warm and yearning love for someone, which translates into acts of kindness or mercy or encouragement in behalf of someone else. In other words, true compassion, as it's shown here in this text, always moves the one who is compassionate to act compassionately on behalf of someone else. It's not an empty word. It's not a static verb just sitting there. It is a doing kind of a verb, compassion is, in Scripture. It is the word that is often in the Old Testament translated with the word comfort, because the word comfort in English has the idea of doing something to comfort. It's used in the familiar psalm where David says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Your rod and staff of compassion. And in the opening of Isaiah 40, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. We see this compassion as we read Mark chapter 1 this morning, just a little while ago. Jesus saw the leper, a person who could not help himself, and he was moved with compassion on him, and he healed him. Whenever Jesus is moved with compassion in the Gospels, he does something compassionately to show forth the compassion. I've entitled the sermon, as I said, "The Parental Compassion of God," to be true to the intention of the author. But the images of God's nurturing his people as his own are so tender in this text. We cannot help but think specifically of a mother's tender care for her children. And as we read this text, we can hear the very heart of God, as it were, aching for his prodigal son. Let's read this text together. Verse 1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize that it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim, these cities that were also destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah? My heart has changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows. From Assyria, fluttering like doves, I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord." This is the heart cry of a compassionate God. And you, as a believer in Christ this morning, know this God. The God of compassion is our God this morning, if you know the Lord Jesus. For Ephesians 1:5 says that God the Father predestined us to adoption as sons to himself through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. We are truly his children, his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. And he is bringing us, Hebrews 2:10 says, as many sons to glory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:3, he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts. And he is our Father. Do we contemplate the compassion of our Heavenly Father? Or do we forget his kindness to us? Are we assured this morning of his tireless, endless comfort and care and compassion for us? Because as his children, he loves us. He yearns for us. He really does. And the reality of this increases our faith in him and our devotion to him. I think we see God's compassion in the way he deals with Israel as his son in this text. We see God's compassion in at least three ways. First, his nurturing compassion. His nurturing compassion. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. You see the heart of God remembering with fondness his infant son. God loved the nation of Israel with a jealous devotion. You know what he says to Pharaoh in Exodus 4, 22 and 23? He says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And I say to you, let my son go. If you will not let my son go, I will take your firstborn son, he says to Pharaoh. He says to Israel in Exodus 19, 4, I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings and enfolded you to myself. God is being nostalgic. He's representing himself in that way, like a parent going back to happy memories of their children when they were young. We do this every time we take out the old picture album or when we finally clean out that old box in the attic, you know what I mean? And when we find a picture that we've been missing for a long time, we discover images of our children when they were much, much smaller and innocent and sweet and precious and trusting and hopeful. And we never get the box cleaned out because we start looking at pictures and having memories. We have favorite pictures. Rena and I do. We have a favorite picture of, I promise I wouldn't mention my kids in any more sermons, but we have a picture of Caroline showing her at age 4 on a hobby farm in Minnesota holding a big chicken. I love that picture. And we have one of Micaiah, age 3, pretending to drive Grady Stepp's old blue truck. He's sitting in the driver's seat. And we have another picture of all the kids taking a big bite out of a donut the week that Krispy Kreme opened up in Hendersonville. And we have a picture of the three oldest girls all sitting on the sofa holding their violins on the first day of their lessons. And you have those pictures too. They take us back years and years. Those days when we would affirm in our hearts so often, children are a heritage of the Lord and the fruit of the womb is his reward. God is remembering his children in this text. And he doesn't need a photograph or a digital picture. He knows the end from the beginning. He remembers his son Israel gathered at Mount Sinai, receiving the words of the covenant. And he remembers how young the nation was. And he remembers their words, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. I think in verse 1, God reveals his heart warmed by the memory of Israel's sincere desire to obey. I think that God remembers a time when Israel brought the offerings for the construction of the tabernacle. They brought so much gold and silver and materials to build this tabernacle that Moses had to tell them, stop giving. You cannot give any more to the Lord. We can't use all this material. That was a wonderful day in the nation of Israel's history. I think he remembers the dedication of that tabernacle. I think he remembers the day when Israel was finally ready to enter the land and how they yielded and trusted and were so pliable and faithful, and they followed their new leader, Joshua, and said, all that you have commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. But in verse 2, God's son grows and turns his heart away from his father. Verse 2 says, but the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. God was not naive about his son. God's love for his son was not sentimental or sloppy, so that the compassion he had for the nation of Israel blinded him to their idolatry. God never let that happen. The history of the nation of Israel in the page of the Old Testament is a study of competing loves. Love for God versus love for idols. That's what it is. And the nation continually wanders into idolatry and must be disciplined back by their parental God who loved them with compassion. If we were to couch verses 1 and 2 in contemporary terms, we might compare it to the pop culture understanding of the teenager. Mom and dads are told in our culture that their sweet, innocent, doting children will soon morph for a time into strangers who hate them. One day they're holding the child by the hand and leading them into the classroom. The next day they're being asked by their child to be dropped off several blocks before the schoolyard so they don't have to be seen riding in the same car. And parents are told that there is virtually nothing they can do about this. We hear national advertisements encouraging parents to talk to their children about drugs and alcohol. And I hate these commercials because they always act as if parents are somehow at the mercy of their children, trying to come up with creative ways to get through to them. It's a lie. Children are shaped. Their decisions and tastes are a matter of influence. They're just like the rest of us. They follow their loves. They go after what their hearts are set on. So as parents, we cannot be merely concerned about what our children know. I mean, when it comes to knowledge, what they should know about God and about the Bible and about life in God's world, we strive to fill their heads as full as possible. But their decisions, their choices are not so much based upon what they know, but on what they love. And today, we're rearing children in a culture that constantly bombards them with tempting images, immodest images, luring images, movies and music and activities that have the capacity in a very short amount of time to draw their hearts after the world. And so we shield them, we shelter them from these things in order to guard their affections so that their hearts can be nurtured to love God and His truth instead. But as soon as we think we've done everything to insulate them from the world that draws their hearts away, we are challenged by the fact that their peers and their friends whom they love are not being protected in the same way, perhaps. And they're so easy to love what their friends love, for who does not crave to be accepted? But then as soon as we think we've done everything to insulate them from the worldly influences and helping them to make wise decisions about their relationships with their peers and their friends, we encounter another problem, which I think is the biggest problem, and that is that there is a bent in them naturally toward ungodliness. It's in their hearts because, again, they're just like us. So Proverbs 22:6 tells us, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And that training, if you understand how God instructed his people to train their children, involves both a shaping of the knowledge and a shaping of the affections. We see that in Deuteronomy 6. And the proverb in God's word is telling us that if we are diligent to shape the hearts of our children when they are young, the shape of their hearts will guide them on the right path into the future. But promises and proverbs are not the same thing. This is the way life works in God's ordered universe. That's what proverbs are telling us. This is the way God designed things. God is not giving us a guarantee. He commands us as fathers and mothers to love our children and to nurture them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, filling their minds with the knowledge of God and shaping their hearts to love God. And we dare not grow weary of this task, nor act as if what we do does not matter. But in the end, we are dependent upon the grace of God for the spiritual success of our children. God is not about the business of giving us a picture-perfect family, a cleaver family, if you will. Although I think that's a lower standard than we ought to have by far. But God is not about the business of giving us a picture-perfect family where there's always harmony and where there is never any sin. Think of how proud we would be if that were the case. God, rather, is about the business of bringing us to our knees so that we learn to trust Him and bring glory to Him. God's own child, Israel, was a wayward child. And even though God nurtured His child with great and perfect compassion, and nobody's going to point at God and say, you are a bad parent, God. You didn't know how to lead your child. And even though God nurtured His child with great and perfect compassion, the child went astray. The images and religious rites and sensual behavior of the pagan Egyptian religious rites had captured their imaginations. They began to act wickedly, even as they waited for Moses' instruction on Mount Sinai. And as their history progressed, their hearts were continually being drawn away into idolatry, often because the men loved the pagan women and married them, and their hearts were captivated and led astray to worship false gods. As I said, the history of Old Testament Israel is a history of competing loves. And despite the fact that God's people turned from Him, He continued to nurture them. He nurtures them in two ways in this text. First of all, He teaches them, trains them, shapes them in the way they should go. And secondly, He disciplines them. He corrects them. He brings them back into the way they have left. And we see these two aspects of nurturing in verses 3 through 7, where there's a training and a shaping aspect to God's compassionate nurturing. In verses 3 and 4, look at those verses. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking him by the arms. We all remember, perhaps, teaching our little children to walk and thinking about all the things of the future at that moment. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was one who lifts a little child to the cheek. And I bent down to feed them. It's a metaphorical reference of the godly path that God sets his children upon as he is committed to them. And he sets his child Israel upon that path in commitment to the covenant and the giving of them his holy law. And he told them, teach your children diligently so that the knowledge of me and the works that I have done for you will be continued on from generation to generation. And the tender love and compassion of God comes to us in these verses, I think, like a gentle breeze. God is not seen as coercing his children or beating them to learn his ways. He stoops down, if you will, in motherly fashion, taking his child by the arms, teaching him to walk, lifting the child to the face, bending down low to nourish them. In verses 5 through 7, though, we also see the disciplining aspect of God's compassionate nurturing. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? In other words, will not the punishment that was promised them under the law, if they wandered from me, actually come upon them? The warning that if they didn't follow their father, he would turn them back into a nation of slaves from whence they had been rescued? A sword will flash in their cities, and it will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me, even though they call me God Most High. I will by no means exalt them. This is the heartbreaking part of parenting, the disciplining of children. God teaches parents in his word about the patient, faithful discipline of their children, the corporal discipline of their children. When they disobey, sometimes physical discipline meted out in loving and controlled ways, because loving discipline shapes the heart of the child. And it is God's compassion that motivates both the training aspect and the nurturing aspect in discipline of the child. God's discipline of his children is a merciful act intended to bring a wayward child back to the only path of life. God here takes the same advice that he gives to parents in Proverbs 23. Do not withhold correction from your children. If you punish him, he is not going to die. Rather, you will punish him and deliver his soul from hell, God says. As God's children were nurtured in the Old Testament by their God, we are nurtured. We are nurtured by our God. He instructs us, doesn't he not, through his word, with nourishment. Peter says we should desire this word of God like a newborn babe desires mother's milk. God ministers to us through the Holy Spirit, who is depicted as a gentle dove. It is through the Spirit, Paul says, that we cry to God, Abba, Father. He gives us each other and encourages us and strengthens us. He meets our needs. And yes, God disciplines us. He brings hardships into our lives that we might cry unto him and continue on the path of holiness. In fact, in Hebrews 12, God addresses us through the words of Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. He says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. He's talking to us as spiritual children. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So we see here in Hosea chapter 11, the nurturing compassion of God. God nurtures his children by encouraging them in the word and by disciplining them back to obedience. Secondly, we should also notice God's enduring compassion. That's in verses 8 and 9. As soon as God contemplates the discipline he is bringing upon his son Israel, in this text, the divine heart convulses, not unlike our own hearts when we know we have to punish our children, yet we hate doing it. And we see here his enduring compassion. Can a mother forget her nursing child, Isaiah 49:15 asks, and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. I mean, you can conceive that perhaps, but God says, I will not forget you. Because God's compassion is enduring. It does not go away because he must discipline. It does not wane over time. When we think of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, whom God refers to in verse 8 by the name of its most respected tribe, Ephraim, or Israel, and we realize that their wickedness was there continually, and we're reminded that not one king of these 10 northern tribes was ever righteous. They followed the wickedness of Jeroboam. And we see how God sends the prophets and calls them to repentance and warns them again. Yet again and again, they would not listen. They spurned the Lord and his law and rejected the love he had for them. And this is what we think when we read those passages sometimes. I dare say, we say, good. They got what they deserved. Those wicked people, time after time, God tried to nurture them and they refused. God is not mocked. Good for God. He judged them ultimately. But is this how God regards his own children? If after we have nurtured them and reared them, they turn on us and reject us, do we stop loving them? We may accept the fact that there are consequences for their choices, but we do not cease to weep for them in prayer that God will change their hearts. We do not turn from having compassion on them or from longing to reconcile with them. Never. And neither does the heart of God turn from his children either, but grieves for them with enduring compassion. In verses 8 and 9, his heart is heavy for his own. How can I give you up, Ephraim? My son, how can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. In other words, God had to punish them at this time, but he swore he would never let it happen again. He would not let them be carried off by a foreign power once more. And then God says something that is very striking to me. Why is his compassion aroused? Why does he temper his anger and pledge never to punish this way again? What moves him to act this way? Verse 9. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. I'll tell you why this is so striking. Because we so often attach the holiness of God to the justice of God and conclude that God must punish sin because of his holiness. And then we in turn attach the love of God only to the salvation of God and conclude that in spite of the punishment we deserve because of God's holiness, God forgives and saves us anyway because of his love. That kind of thinking is dangerous and misleading for several reasons. For instance, it views God's holiness and God's love as if they're competing forces. The one challenging the other, as if when God rescues a lost sinner, his love wins out. And when he judges a lost sinner, his holiness wins out. This is not a proper view of God. There is no competition between God's attributes. But even worse, this kind of thinking that sees God's holiness resulting only in judgment of sin can lead us, as we strive to become more holy, to look down in judgment upon others who are living in sin, who perhaps have not reached in our mind the same level of holiness. It can make us haughty and proud, as if we are the holiness police, called to give citation to those who are living in disobedience. The statement in verse 9, I think, destroys that way of thinking. For here, God's compassion is the result of his holiness. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. Now, how can this be? How can compassion upon sinners be an expression of God's holiness? Because God's holiness, in essence, is the idea that God is separate from everything that he has created. It is the truth that God is utterly other than we are. And we see this right in the verse. Notice again, I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. When we think of God's holiness, we tend to think first and foremost about God's purity. And purity is certainly an application of God's holiness, because being utterly separate means being utterly separate from sin as well. But the essence of God's holiness is his being different than we are. And how are we? We are the kind of people who often lack compassion. We look down our noses at others and wipe our hands of their problems, especially if their problems are due to their own sinfulness and their own foolishness. Serves them right. We don't want to taint ourselves by coming near those who are more ungodly than we. Some even do this in their own family. But God says, I'm not like that. I am different from you. I am the Holy One among you. You know something? God tells us to be holy as he is holy. Leviticus 11, 1 Peter chapter 1. And we dare not take that lightly. In fact, I don't think we take the holiness of God seriously enough, nor our own holiness seriously like we should. And yes, holiness means being separate from the world and being separate from sin. And it means there ought to be a remarkable and unique difference between us who are saved and those who are lost. But if we are going to be holy like God is holy, we also must have a holy compassion for sinners, a compassion that is remarkable and unique, unlike any other compassion known to humanity. Being separate, being distinct from the world, means that we have compassion on sinners and those in need of mercy where others would have abandoned them. In Matthew chapter 9, the Pharisees complain to Jesus because he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. I mean, how can he? If he is a holy man like he says he is, how can he fellowship with sinful people? And Jesus overhears them and he points them back to Hosea 6, verse 6, five chapters back from our text, where God says, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Jesus told them, before you criticize my dinner companions, go and learn what this verse means. I will have compassion and not sacrifice. They wanted to police the sacrifices or the tradition or the law, but they did so with no compassion on the would-be lawbreakers. And so they rendered themselves most ungodlike after all. But our God is a God of enduring compassion. Even when he must punish, he yearns for his own. And finally, and very quickly this morning, we see in verses 10 and 11 his saving compassion. God looks forward to the day when he will make his people obedient, changing their hearts to obey him and forgiving all of their sins. He's looking forward to the result of the new covenant, which we've spoken of again and again as we've gone through Hebrews, starting in chapter 8, all the way through chapter 10, or half of chapter 10. And one of the end time results of that covenant in verses 10 and 11 is when God gathers his children once again into the land of promise where they will dwell in holiness and safety. That is what he's talking about in verses 10 and 11. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, flooding like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Like the prodigal son in Luke's gospel, who once wandered far away, rebellious and arrogant, but now returns home broken and repentant and finds at the end of his journey the loving embrace of his father, so Israel will be drawn back by those same ties of love with which God desired to nurture her in the first place, never to wander again. And how does God accomplish this salvation? If compassion is a warm and yearning love for someone which translates into actions of kindness or help or deliverance, how does he accomplish this salvation? Well, look back at verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The heart of that son, Israel, wandered from the loving God who brought him out of Egypt, who gave birth to him as a nation and nurtured him with enduring compassion. So in order to draw him back, in order to rescue him, God called out of Egypt another son. The son, the only begotten son. If you will, in conclusion, go to Matthew chapter 2. Just for a couple of minutes here as we wrap up this morning. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew picks up on this very idea. The Magi had visited the Christ child and had presented Christ with gifts befitting a king and had worshipped him. But Herod was looking for this child in order to present him with the sword and to slay him. So in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, we read, now when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Hosea, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Matthew recognizes, among other parallels, that just as God rescued Israel from the clutches of Pharaoh of Egypt, who would have destroyed them, so the father rescues the son from the clutches of Herod of Rome, who would do the same to his own son. And in the process of rescuing these young sons and putting them on the path of his will, both were called out of Egypt, but only one of them stayed on the path of the father's will. The son, the ultimate son of Israel, grew and lived in perfect obedience for Israel and died for the sins of Israel, God's wayward son. And one day, Israel will be saved. They will be brought home, the scripture says, and settled. But only when they put their faith in the saving son who was called out of Egypt to do for them what they could have never done for themselves. And you and I rejoice in this compassion, this saving compassion that God demonstrates to Israel, because we also are saved by the same compassion. This is the amazing truth that Paul calls a mystery, or something that God had never before revealed, that we as Gentiles, although we were not called his people, are now called the sons and daughters of God when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. We rejoice in that word, world. He loved, and his love was driven by compassion, and compassion means action. He loved, and so he gave, that whoever believes in this son will have eternal life. I think that a mother's love may be the most compassionate, fiercest, enduring love that we can see illustrated in this world. Mothers love their children sometimes at any cost. They would die for their children. But realize this morning that as his child, God loves you with the same kind of compassion, an infinite compassion. He really does love us as his children. And in compassion, he nurtures us enduringly and he saves us eternally. Some he longs to embrace as his children. If you have never come to him to be saved through the faith of his son, you need to embrace his son and become part of God's family. Some he longs to draw back to himself. Perhaps this morning you've wandered from him and he is calling you in compassion to return. Some he simply longs for us to realize his great love for us as his children, and so to increase our fellowship with him. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads for a few moments. And in our hearts, let's just commune with the Father this morning. I feel that we need to know what it is that God loves us and to have a chance to respond to him and say, "God, I love you. God, I come to you through Christ." Or, "God, I am returning to you. I've wandered far enough." Or, "God, I realize your love for me. Thank you for your enduring love." Let's thank the Lord together. Father, this morning, in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, we declare to you our love for you and our recognition of the great compassion that you have for us. Father, it's true that we often look on you as sometimes a stern and punishing kind of parent. We beat ourselves up because we have again wandered from you. Father, we do need to take our sin seriously. But at the same time, Father, I pray that we would picture you the way you've given us that picture of yourself in your word. That yes, there are times when you have to punish Israel and we see the fierceness of your wrath and the seriousness of it. But here in this passage, Father, you open your heart to us and show you that you love your own. Father, may we love our own with a kind of compassion that you have. And may we recognize your compassion upon us, and so grow to know you even better and to serve you the way you have called us to. And Father, bless us with these things. Do for us, Lord, as you've done for your people for years and years, that we cannot do ourselves. Give us your grace this morning as we close in song. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.